As we all know, we are getting close to the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread is approaching us. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is dealing, as we can see in the very first verse there, it's upon the day of Pentecost. So it brings us into this church that Christ started, and we're introduced and made aware right from the beginning that it is the day of Pentecost. But we're going to skip down and pick it up in verse 22. Men of Israel, the Apostle Peter says, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So it's saying that it was made clear to them through the miracles that were done through Jesus Christ that he was a teacher come from God and he was the Son of God. Continuing in verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you've crucified him, and you've put him to death. So he's speaking this to the Jews who are there present, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So explaining to them that Jesus, who they crucified, who the Jews crucified, the Romans may have carried out the deed because they had the authority to do so, but it was the Jews that wanted Jesus dead. It was the Jewish leaders, I should say. Many of the common people were drawn towards Jesus, but the leadership of the Jewish people did not want him. So let's go over now into verse 32, still in Acts 2. We'll pick it up in verse 32. This Jesus has God raised up, which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear, referring to the miraculous showing of God's Holy Spirit, the tongues of fire and all that. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. You know, Paul wasn't mincing words. He said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he spells it out to them, these things that must be done. And remember, as Peter explained to them, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. Now that would have a lot more impact probably upon those people because they had witnessed, they had seen crucifixions. We know of it through our reading and stuff, but they have probably in all likelihood, most all of them at one time or another had seen somebody crucified. And remember, the stake or the cross, as some people would say, was not only an instrument for execution, it was an instrument of torture. It was not intended to be a simple and quick death, and they knew that. And Paul was saying, you are responsible for the torturing and the death of Jesus Christ. The purpose of crucifixion, ultimately it was death, but it was to torture. It was to bring one to the very threshold of death, but then close that door and not let him pass over into death. Thus, the pressure on the lungs as they hang, and they no longer can breathe, and then they would heave themselves upward, put pressure on the nails in their feet in order to get some air, of course, causing excruciating pain down through the feet. That was the whole intention and purpose of crucifixion, was torture before death. And literally, from some of the reading you'll do, it was, I'm not saying it was the normal, but it wasn't all that unusual that some people would hang there for days on end before they finally would die. So they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what should we do? They had been confronted with their guilt. Peter said to them, those things which we just read, first of all, repent. Repent. What does repent mean? Repent, literally, brethren, it means to change the mind, to have another mind. It means to have another mind. There is an emotion involved with it, yes, when we come to that realization, but it means change of mind, to change the course, that you're going. This is particularly in what would be called, I guess, Latin Christianity. This is not emphasized at all. Latin Christianity picks up the principle that repentance is grief. It's all about grief, feeling grief for what you did. It tends to be emotional, and Latin Christianity pushes change in the background, if it has it there at all. It doesn't emphasize that. It emphasizes grief, sorrow, penitence of some sort, you know, crawling up steps on your knees for three stories or something, and suffering in some way. The Latin Christianity is bent that way. It does not focus on change. And in some ways, it would seem to me anyway, that Protestantism and evangelism in some ways is just Latin Christianity light. It focuses on the same thing to some degree, you know, feel emotional, feel upset about it. But true repentance, and what Peter is telling these guys when he says repent and be baptized, he's saying change, change. And we could understand that a little further, maybe we will later. But if you go to 2 Corinthians 7, where Paul emphasizes the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is a feeling of grief and upsetness. Godly sorrow involves change. It's a true change. So he told them, repent. He said, be baptized. We're all familiar with that. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It means to be immersed in water. And what is it for? Well, it is for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. That's what we're going to focus about mostly today, brethren, is to forgive what the price was for you to be forgiven, what the price was for me to be forgiven, and how God expects us likewise to forgive those who have offended us or hurt us in some way, that it is a requirement. Forgiveness is an absolute requirement. So repent, change, be baptized. For what? For the remission of sins. And then the remission of sins, brethren, the word means to cause, to stand away, to release the sinner from the punishment, to dismiss. One of the best examples I could come up with on that to understand that word, let's go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, we're looking here at that word forgive, you know, for the remission of sins. It means to forgive, to have your sins forgiven. Matthew 18, it is to have a debt taken off of the books. If a person owed a large sum of money, say $20,000 was owed to some debtor, and the debtor said, all right, I'm just taking it off the books. You don't owe it. It's gone. It's no longer on the ledger. You don't owe that money anymore. That's what forgiveness is. God removes those sins. Let's look at Matthew 18. And we'll pick it up, I believe, in verse 27. You remember the little subtitle a few verses before this is the parable of the unforgiving servant, but we're going to pick it up in verse 27. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, because remember, he owed a large sum of money, and he pleaded with him. He says, give me time, I'll pay. And the master is going to forgive the debt. And the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. It's the same word. It means that debt was taken off the books. It was no longer owed. It was no longer owed. We'll continue reading. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and he begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And verse 30, and he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when the fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called to him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. But the emphasis here, brethren, is where it says, I forgave that debt. It took it away. It took it away. He no longer owed. And when we are forgiven our sins, when a person is forgiven their sins, that is taken away. No longer is that sin, just like that debt is no longer chargeable to you if that person forgives that debt. That sin is no longer chargeable to you. Now, that's not done by fiat. God doesn't just say, okay, it's forgiven. It was at a great price. And each one of us here know what that price was. It was the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it goes on, and if we go back in Acts 2:38 there, it says, be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If we go through this, if we repent, which means change, not just an emotional moment or emotional time, there'll be emotion involved in all likelihood, but the point of it is to change and begin to live our lives differently. So we repent, baptize for the remission of sins, and receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Well, let's keep looking at this word repent a little bit more. It means to change. It means in the Greek, best as I, not being a scholar, could determine, it means to have another mind, to have another mind, to see things differently, to have a different approach. This is regret accompanied by a true change of heart towards God. There is regret involved, obviously, but it's accompanied by a true change of heart toward God. It signifies a change of mind that is consequent to retrospection. Just as the Jews that Peter was addressing in Acts 2, he confronted them with their sin. They came and said, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized." And that was brought about consequent to the retrospection that they gave themselves after Peter confronted them with their sins. But it was a change. It is a changed outlook, a changed attitude. It is a changed course in the way you or I live our lives. Let's look. It's illustrated in 1 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. And verse 1. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. Where we read, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind." See, that same mind, I think Michael mentioned that in his sermonette, Philippians 2:5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." It's an amazing thing, brethren, but that very mind that was in Jesus Christ is available to you and available to me, because it's the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God, and it's available. So, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them to the same flood of dispensation, speaking evil of you." In other words, that last verse is saying, your former associates see a change in you. They notice that you're a different man, because it was a change of mind. It's a change. It is embracing a new way of life. Your former associates would see and know that you're different. This word that we have translated in our scripture in King James as repentance, it means to bring about fruit in one's life. So really the evidence of repentance is a changed life and fruit that would develop in your life and in my life. With the indwelling of God's Spirit, one moves away from the excesses of the human flesh, which is what the human heart and flesh is bent towards, excesses. We move away from the excesses of the human flesh, and through the power of God's Spirit, the obsessions and compulsions that we can have in this life through the flesh, we are able to bring those under control, and our behavior is no longer dictated by the lust of our flesh, but by the indwelling of God's Spirit. And dictated would not be the correct word to use as far as God's Spirit. It doesn't dictate to us, it leads us. The flesh dictates. The flesh dictates us to all matters of compulsions and obsessions and stuff like that. The mind of God will gently lead us. So it is in every way, brethren, a change. Colossians chapter 3, Colossians 3. And verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, we can go back to what mentally here, what Peter told the people there on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, where he says, repent and be baptized. Pick up on that in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ from the water of baptism, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. So there's two words that we're going to look at. seek those things which are above and set your mind upon. To set your mind on things above, you know, the word set implies force. It is not passive. It is not passive. It means it's an effort. You take your mind, you determine to set your mind in a particular way of thinking or venue or avenue, whatever would be the correct word there. Set your minds on things above. You and I both, each one of us, have to set our minds on those things. You will not wander, your mind will not wander upon the things of God. It won't. You have to make an effort to set your mind on the things of God. It won't wander to the things of God, not if we're allowing the flesh to rule our lives. It is a decided action on our part. And it says here in Colossians where Paul says, set your mind on things above. And this word, it has to do with initiative and with force. It means to set your mind in the proper place or order. It is intentional. It is intentional. And it means to concentrate your concern. Where he says, set your mind on things above, means concentrate your concern on things above. It is not passive. To be passive, brethren, is to be inactive. It is to simply be acted upon. And a Christian cannot be acted upon because it'll be led in the wrong way. We can be led by the Spirit of God, but not acted upon by the things of the world. And for that matter, the word seek, which we read in verse 1, seek those things which are above, the word seek in verse 1 implies action as well, doesn't it? If you seek something, that implies action. In other words, we just don't wander into the things that are beneficial to us as Christian. A Christian life is not one of passivity. It is one of determination. On one hand, it is a life of resistance. The Christian life is a life of resistance, as it says in James 4, verse 7. I'm not going to turn there, but it says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's active. It is doing something. It resists the devil, and he will flee from you. So on one hand, it is a life of resistance. On the other hand, brethren, it is a laser-like focus upon seeking the path of righteousness, as Michael was speaking of. It is a laser-like focus upon seeking the path of righteousness, as Paul said in Philippians 3:11, if by any means, is the way Paul put it, Philippians 3:11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's mind was set upon that. He sought that each and every day of his life. And that's what we have to do as well. We are able to do that through the forgiveness of our sins, through what Christ did for us. Now, if we passively, and that's so easy to do, in this life, so easy to fall into that. If we passively allow just the breezy winds, if we can put it that way, the breezy winds of culture to pass upon us, we will be no different than the culture. If we allow what passes through the culture to pass over us, and we're not making an effort to channel our mind in the correct ways, we will in time become no different than the culture itself. For the sake of being different, it's not so that we can be different from the world. We resist for righteousness' sake, because righteousness comes from the following of God's ways. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's go to Hebrews 2 for a moment. Having to follow this theme just a little bit more about being passive and passivity, that we can't do that. We can't afford to do that. And the Scripture warns us repeatedly of that. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 1 says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Again, you can see the force of these words where Paul, the writer of Hebrews here, is saying, you have to give heed. You have to pay attention. You have to be awake. You have to concentrate. You have to seek, and you have to set your mind. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Just drift away. Probably anybody here who has been in the church for a few decades anyway has seen that happen to somebody that you knew quite well and were acquainted with. Just a gradual drift away. The breezes of culture blow upon us, and pretty quick we find ourselves no different than the culture about us, and we follow the ways of the culture. What does that mean where it says, lest we drift away? It means to just flow past. The picture, as you look up that word in some of the lexicons, the word that is used there where it says drift away, the picture is that of a careless, drowsy boatsman in danger of drifting past the safe haven and being carried out to sea. He's just sitting in his little rowboat or fishing boat, and the tide is moving out, or a little breeze catches him. He's not paying attention, and he's just drifting out of the safe harbor. And that's the picture that is painted there. Continuing, for if the word spoken in verse 2 of Hebrews 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Again, a neglect. Just, become weary, allow our attention to be drawn in other directions. Neglect, in this context, brethren, means to not find the subject of any interest or concern. And that can happen to God's people, where after a while, because of this drift that can set in, we find the subject is no longer of any interest or of any concern to us, and we drift away. The diverting influences of the world about us are allowed to dominate, and after some time, that which is priceless, which is what we have, what we have is absolutely priceless, but the diverting influences of the world about us are allowed to dominate, and that which is priceless is placed behind that which is perishing. So we trade the priceless for the perishing, because everything else is going to perish. And yet we people, you and I, are all in danger of that happening, brethren, if we are not diligent. Well, when we repent, as Peter told the brethren there, when we repent, we acknowledge our sin and we ask God for forgiveness. Well, what are we asking for? We touched upon that a little bit. It is that debt be removed. Remember, the penalty of sin is death, and we're asking that be removed, taken away. So that's what we're asking for. What does forgive mean? It means to give up resentment against or a desire to punish. It is a pardon. It is to cancel a debt, which I was speaking of earlier. It is to cancel a debt. That debt is no longer on the ledger, be it $10,000, $20,000, or be it $30 or $40. Whoever it was took that off the ledger. You don't owe me anything. It's been covered. It's been taken care of. Only in this case, having to do with our salvation, it was at a great price. The importance of understanding this, brethren, cannot be overstated. Matthew 6, everybody will be familiar with this. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount, and it tells how important forgiveness is in the model prayer. We'll pick it up in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. In this manner, they had asked Jesus about prayer. In this manner, therefore, pray, and he gave this model prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then he adds postscript verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So Christ made that very clear, very plain, that if we will not forgive, if we do not forgive, we will not be forgiven. Because that's not the mind of Christ, the mind of God operating in us, if we have an unforgiveness about us. Bitterness, resentment, grudges, all of these must be put away. God bears no ill will to his people, though our sins have been hideous. They are forgiven and put away. He bears no ill will towards us. They are forgiven. And yet we sometimes will hang on to bitterness, resentment, grudges. All of these must be put away. Remember, Romans 12:19 tells us, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Vengeance is mine. It is not ours. God also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 6 through 7, God says, I will repay those who... Well, let's turn there for a minute. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. There is a place for vengeance, but the vengeance is not ours to execute. But God is a vengeful God, and he's saying very clearly there, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. God repays. So we set aside the resentments and hurt feelings or whatever it might be. We leave it in God's hands. Hopefully that person too will seek God and his forgiveness. If you hold a grudge, brethren, as would I hear somebody say this recently, because God has told us here in Romans 12:9, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It's in God's hands, not ours. As one guy said, if you hold a grudge, you trust not the judge. No, just a little way you could help keep in my mind. If you hold a grudge, you trust not the judge, the ultimate judge of all, which is God. And having to do in that same category, that of bitterness. If we hold bitterness, who do you hurt? Who do I hurt if I hold bitterness? As has been said, bitterness is the acid that eats its container. Bitterness is the acid that eats its own container, having to do with ourselves. So all of that stuff is a part, brethren, of forgiveness. Let's go to 2 Samuel. Again, we're trying to make some effort in understanding this concept of forgiveness, both what was given to us and what that which we are expected to extend to others as well. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We are familiar with the sin of David and his sin with Bathsheba, and God sent Nathan the prophet to King David to confront him regarding his sin with Bathsheba. And remember, the adultery was a sin, but what David did, his sin was against God, of course. You can't measure these things, I guess. But in my mind, I think if we think about it, brethren, was betrayal. He betrayed Bathsheba. He betrayed Uriah, a faithful servant, and he betrayed his God. Above the adultery, I think, it is a sin of betrayal. If you go back and read about Uriah, he was an absolute sterling man, a faithful servant. David betrayed him. What was the age difference between David and Bathsheba? I have no idea. But being beckoned by the king, there's a certain degree of intimidation. David was as guilty in every way possible. He betrayed Uriah. He betrayed Bathsheba. He betrayed his God. And in 2 Samuel, let's go back and recap just a little bit here. 2 Samuel, I'm going to go back to chapter 11 for a little bit. We know that David brought Uriah back to the capital, to Jerusalem, tried to induce him to spend the evening with his wife so that her pregnancy would be thought to be from Uriah. All of that failed, so David sent word out to Joab and says, I want Uriah at the front of the line, and I want him dead. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we'll pick it up in verse 23, a messenger comes back that Joab had sent to the king, and the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. So far down this path had David went that those were delightful words to him. Your servant Uriah is dead. Those words made David's day. So hideous was his sin. And he's confronted, you know, the depravity of David's sin was tremendous. Well, then we have over in chapter 12, we have Nathan coming, that God sent Nathan the prophet, and does the illustration about the rich man who wouldn't bring his own lamb in for his company. And David becomes upset about it, and he says, well, that man should surely pay back fourfold. And in verse 7, we read Nathan's words to King David. He says, you are the man. You are the man, David. Incorporated with that, we probably should read a little bit more. And Nathan said to David in verse 7, "You are the man. Thus said the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul." And we're going to skip over now to verse 12. Nathan says, "You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel, before the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, some remarkable words here, brethren, that we're going to read. And Nathan said to David in verse 13, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." How is that possible that the Lord could put away that hideous sin? How is that possible? We're beginning to look at this aspect of forgiveness. We cannot read that part of Scripture, brethren, without being taken in our minds to Psalms 51. Go to Psalms 51. This is a psalm written by David sometime in the course of this dreadful sin that he committed and the repentance that he experienced. Psalms 51 fits into that time frame of 2 Samuel 12 where we just were. And how was Nathan able to say, "God has put this away"? Because David repented. David repented. So we'll go to Psalms 51, and David says, verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." No defensive posture on David's part at all. He says, blot out. It means to wipe off, brethren, and if you go into lexicons and the concordances and stuff, it'll bring this out, where it says to blot out, it means to erase, to wipe off. It's like having a dinner dish. There's some stain on it. You take the rag and you wipe it off. That stain's no longer there. It means to clean it, to wash it away, blot it out. And that's what God does. He blots that sin off of us, but at the price of his son Christ. And he says, wash me thoroughly. And that has to do with the analogy, the picture you might bring up in your mind, was that of laundering clothes, to wash thoroughly. And back then, from what I was reading, the clothes oftentimes would be put in a container of some sort with water, and they would be treaded, sometimes with the feet, just walked on, treaded out. That's what David is saying. He said, I've got to be clean completely, like throwing soiled garments in this water and kneading them and treading them with your feet. That's what David is asking. Cleanse me, he says. He asks to be made clean. But there's no defense. David offers no defense at all. And we'll go back to 2 Samuel there, where Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. In the, which I had never came across before until I was working on this here, is a translation of the scripture called the Tree of Life version. The Tree of Life version is put together, I think, by a Messianic Jewish group of some sort. And they translate this, that God has also made your sin pass away. Made your sin pass away. But not by fiat, not just arbitrarily, because that time would come when Jesus would suffer and die. And that would cover David's sin. David's heart was right. Adam Clark translates that or comments on the commentary on that verse. Jehovah has caused your sin to pass over or has transferred your sin. Well, where would that sin be transferred to? Some commentators would say that sin was transferred to his young son who Bathsheba bore him. But no, I think that sin was transferred to Jesus Christ, who carried that sin the same as he carried your sin and my sin. It was transferred over. Well, how was it possible, again, for a just God to pass over, to put away sin? For the wages of sin is death. Clearly, Romans 6:23. We don't need to turn there, but it's there. Romans 6:23 and Ezekiel 18:20 tells us that the soul, meaning the person, you, I, the soul that sinneth, he shall die. That penalty was upon each and every human being who has ever lived, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, that sin has to be paid for. Isaiah 53, one of the very familiar scriptures, having to do with this time of the year, Isaiah 53. We'll pick it up in verse 3. God, being a just God and a righteous God, he has said that the penalty of sin is death, or the wages of sin is death. God doesn't say, okay, I'm going to let that go by. Because if we can't trust God on that, you can't trust God on anything he says, right? A penalty had to be paid. Jesus paid that penalty, and Isaiah 53 brings that out with a stark clarity. Isaiah 53, and we'll pick it up in verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. This is obviously, brethren, talking about Jesus Christ. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Those Jewish leaders who had Christ crucified and saw him hanging there on the stake, cross as the case may be, saw him hanging there, believed he was getting his right punishment for his sin, that God himself was involved in the punishment, having him put to death because of his sins. See? He carried our sorrows, yet we, people, esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded. Now it tells us why he was wounded. But he was wounded for our transgressions, for your sins, for my sins, for the sins of King David. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. So this penalty was paid by Jesus Christ. Well, let's finish about halfway through verse 6 there. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the lawlessness of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generations? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. For the transgressions of his people, of God's people. And continuing on, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, meaning the travail of Christ, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That's how forgiveness is possible, because Christ bore our iniquities. Because Jesus carried our sins, we read in Matthew 27, let's go to Matthew 27, at the time of Christ's death, Matthew 27. Because as Jesus hung there on that stake, brethren, he was sin. He never sinned, but he carried your sin and my sin. He represented sin at that point. And the Father does not come in the presence of sin. So we read in Matthew 27 in verse 45. Matthew 27:45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father, as it were, turned his face away from Jesus, because Jesus represented sin at that point, thus making your forgiveness and my forgiveness possible. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus became sin. He carried your sin. At the conclusion, brethren, of a criminal trial at which the defendant is found guilty, if there's a criminal trial, the defendant is on trial, he's found guilty. I don't know the exact words. I guess it would vary from jurisdiction to jurisdiction or state to state. The court may say it was a capital crime for which the death penalty would be applied. The court may say something at the conclusion that trial he's been found guilty. This court therefore orders that you be hung by the neck until dead. And that is a death warrant issued. It is the official order for the execution of a condemned person. It is the official order from the rightly delegated authorities that that person be put to death. You and I each had that warrant hanging over us. For each person has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there was a death warrant on you, for the wages of sin is death. And that was attached around Jesus. Do you realize that your name, as I just said, at one time was on that warrant? And it couldn't be paid except by death. Well, Colossians, let's go back to Colossians where we were earlier, Colossians chapter 1 this time. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. We'll pick it up in verse 13, Colossians 1. It says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That death warrant that rightly belonged upon you and belonged upon me was transferred over to Jesus. He is the image, verse 13, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created. Jesus is the one that created all things. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and by Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. So Christ has the preeminence in all things, and through Him we have the removal, the redemption through His blood, and that means the forgiveness, and we are reconciled to Him. Go down to verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him, referring to Jesus Christ and His death, that by Him to reconcile all things to Himself by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross or His stake, that it was paid for by Jesus Christ. And we are reconciled to God. We can be reconciled. There was a division between each one of us and God. That reconciliation is possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I'll go across the page, at least in my Bible, over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 is used by many in the world to try to convince people that God's law is done away. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. And you being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Simple question to ask yourself, where it says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary, in which way is God's law ever against us? Is it against us to be taught to not commit adultery? Is it against us to be taught to not steal? Of course not. Those laws are not against us. What was against us, brethren, was the penalty that we incurred upon ourselves. And that was taken away through the death of Jesus Christ. And we were reconciled to Him through that. Let's take an example here. I want to spend just a couple minutes more here, brethren, with that concept of being reconciled. It means to restore. It's a restoration of relationship of peace which has been disturbed. It is not the creation of it, because reconciliation means there was a relationship, but it got destroyed. When we're reconciled, it means we're able to have that relationship again. Christ made that possible for man to be reconciled with God. And we want to have that reconciliation. To get an example or shed a little light on the way God views it, if we look at the prodigal son, we don't need to turn there. I think most of us are quite familiar with that. Remember the prodigal son, the younger of the two sons, said, "Father, I want my inheritance." And he gave it to him. He went away and he wasted it. And he came to his senses. It's worded similar to that. If you go back and read that in Luke 15, he came to his senses, came to his right mind. And he said, "You know, I'm going to go back. I'm going to tell my father I'm not worthy to even be called your son. Can I be as one of your servants?" And what does it say? When the prodigal son is on his way back, he's not even up to the ranch house or whatever you want to call it at that point in time. It says in verse 20 of Luke 15, it says, "But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." This is the way that God greets people who return to him. And that is reconciliation. That is the way we should be towards any and all that we've had problems with, if we have, or if that applies in your life in some way. But how would men, unfortunately, not being led by the Spirit of God, how would they handle that if they were in the place of the parable of the prodigal son? You know, the son is coming back and the father sees him a great distance off and runs to him, embraces him, puts his arms around his neck and kisses him. Well, the prideful view, one who refuses to be reconciled, he would see the son off in the distance and he would say something like, "He's going to walk every stinking step until he gets right here in front of me. And the last 10 feet, he better get down and crawl to me." That's how men would handle that. The example of God in the prodigal son is that of, he sees him a long ways off, runs and embraces him. But human nature would say, "Yeah, keep walking. You don't realize what you did, do you?" And we'll want him to walk and grovel at our feet. That's how men are. That's not how God is. If we have that attitude, brethren, then what we can say to ourselves is pride, pride, pride. That's all it is pride. There's nothing but pride. You might say pride, stony heart, stony heart, stony heart. It's not the heart of God. As the elect of God, in Colossians 3, it tells us, "Put on tender mercies, humbleness of mind, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." That is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. And it does say, "Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." Reconciliation and forgiveness is an absolute must. Remember Matthew 6, we were there earlier. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you." And here, at this point, brethren, often lies the rocky shoals upon which some of God's people have shipwrecked, upon that aspect of forgiveness. You know, they come into that part of their life, that rocky area, a stretch of water where there's rocks underneath, and it has to do with that aspect of forgiveness. And many have shipwrecked at that place. It is a prideful, unforgiving attitude which stands in sharp contrast to that of your Savior. He is not that way. Back to Colossians chapter 2, where we were, our question that we had asked ourselves there, brethren, earlier is, what does forgive mean? And as Nathan said to King David back in 2 Samuel, "The Lord has put away your sin. He has passed away. He's been passed over." We were dead, brethren, in our trespasses and our sins. There was a death warrant that was signed. We can use that analogy. There was a death warrant that was signed. It was signed by our conduct, and the wages of sin is death. Well, he has made us alive together with him because he has forgiven all of our trespasses, and he's wiped out that handwriting, that certificate of death, of the requirements that was against us. That is what Colossians chapter 2 is talking about. It is the charges and the conviction of us. Christ bore that. It is the handwriting of those. The International Bible Encyclopedia, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, states the following. I think I was reading up on the subject of crucifixion, if I'm not mistaken. It says, "It was not unusual for a tablet identifying the crime to be hung on the condemned as he went to the execution site, and then that bill of charges, as it were, would be hung on him. He would have that hung around his neck or however it was over his back, and it would have his name. This man is going to be put to death for blah, blah, blah. He would carry that to the execution site, and then when he was crucified and put to death, that sign would be hung up on that stake. Well, that's what was taken away on your behalf. It was that handwriting. It was the charges against you and the charges against me. That's what was wiped out. It wasn't God's law. It was the charges against you. It was wiped out because Christ's blood paid for it in totality. So he carried those sins with him. He carried those charge of those sins. Hebrews 9. Go to Hebrews 9. And verse 22. Hebrews 9, 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness. It requires the shedding of blood. And we'll go down into verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So he will return. He died for you. He died for me. He gives you forgiveness. Those charges against you were hung on that stake. And that's what his blood paid for. He bore that to that point of execution. And he died for you and he died for me. And he forgives. And we are to forgive in the same manner and in the same way. And so our debt has been forgiven. That huge debt, which could not be paid, but it was forgiven at a great cost, the crucifixion of a sinless being, of the one who was actually our creator. This was, as the writers will tell us as we go back and read some of them, says the crucifixion was an especially agonizing and humiliating death, because he was beaten, and then eventually Christ was stripped naked and hung there completely naked, and were shamed before all of mankind. Josephus, the Jewish historian, characterizes crucifixion as the most wretched of deaths. That's what made your forgiveness possible. And Christ expects no less of us. So in light of this, brethren, we ask ourselves, Christ did that, took your sins with him, carried that sign on him as he went to that point of execution, had that attached to his stake, that he was dying for you, and place your name there, and your sins. Well then, in view of that, how then should we live? How then should we live our lives? We should live our lives in the same manner and the same way through the power of God's Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 9, we'll make this the final scripture, Luke 9. And verse 23, we're asking ourselves, brethren, in view of this forgiveness and what it means and what we should do, Luke 9, 23. Then he said to them, Christ speaking, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Then he said to them, as we just read, if anyone desires to come to me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. That, brethren, is a metaphor for self-surrender, a way of life which might ultimately result in the surrender of life itself. You know, back in this period of time, underneath the Roman rule, if you committed to Christianity, you were, in many cases, immediately in danger. And it meant when they embraced that name, when they took up that cross and bore it daily, it didn't mean maybe a little trial here or a little trial there. It meant they were staking their life upon it. We can do nothing less than that, brethren, but to stake our life on it, not drift away from the truth. Remember what was done for yourself, and remember what was done for myself, that Christ paid an incredible penalty and gives you that forgiveness. As Nathan said to David, your sin is put away. Your sin is put away. My sin is put away. It's put away at a great price. God expects us to do nothing less but to practice a life of forgiveness and bearing with one another.